Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms in the 73rd chapter? In our study this evening, we're going to be reading that chapter and making a few comments along the way as we go that I hope will be of help to you. I believe that if we look at this psalm closely, we'll see that the psalmist expresses some ideas, some thoughts that probably we have encountered ourselves in our own life. I'd particularly like for you to begin with me by reading the end of the psalm, and we'll come back to that at the end of our lesson. But I want you to see what the psalmist says that he believed faithfully. He says, "Nevertheless," and we're going to see what that is a contrast to in a few moments, but just notice that it is a contrast. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." Quite clearly, he declares that he believes faithfully in the nearness of God. He concludes there in that last verse by saying that the nearness of God is my good. And I want to talk to you this evening on this subject: the advantages of walking with God. And now that is what he comes to at the end of this chapter, but to appreciate what he has to say about the advantages of walking with God, we have to understand what he has said in the previous verses. And beginning in Psalms chapter 73 and verse 1, we see a statement of what he knows intellectually. Notice he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He knows that intellectually. He has been taught that. He has believed that. He is confident in that. He understands that God is good to Israel, and that those who are pure in heart are the recipients of God's good blessings. That's the first point that he makes. The second point that he makes is somewhat in more detail, because in beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 22, he talks about those things that he has seen experientially. That is, those things that it is his experience, those things that he has witnessed. This is in contrast to what he has said in verse 1. The beginning thought is, God is good to Israel. I know that. But then he says, here's my experience, what I have witnessed in life. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before thee. Now, there's a lot there in those verses. But it is as open and honest and genuine a description of the troubled thoughts in a person of faith as you will ever read in the Scriptures. He has begun by saying, intellectually, I know this. God is good to Israel. But then he says, in my experience, what I have seen is the wicked enjoy life. If God is good to Israel, his question, that which perplexes him, is why is it that the bad people, those that are evil, those that have no desires about serving God, those that have no concerns about the will of God or the honor of God or the holiness of God, why is it that in life they do so well? Is that not your experience? Is that not what you have seen? That many people in this life who have no concern about God go through life very well, very easily. I mean, look again at some of the things. We'll just pick out a few of the things that we've already read that he says about these individuals. He talks about their arrogance in verse 3 because of the prosperity which they have enjoyed. Verse 4, he says, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. Now, you may not like for someone to say concerning you that your body is fat, but in that day and time, in that culture, rotundity, if we can put it that way, was a sign of prosperity. And that's not... have you ever noticed in some of the paintings of the Renaissance era that a lot of the people painted in those paintings are, shall we say, plump? You know why? It's because in that age, in that time, that was an indication of prosperity, of wealth, of a great deal of possessions. Well, it was true in the day that the psalmist was writing too. But he says that there are no, not only are they prosperous, and not only have they grown arrogant in their prosperity, but he says even in their death, there is no pain. Have you ever seen some godly, righteous person afflicted with an illness, suffer with it for years, and die in excruciating pain, and then hear about or maybe know personally of some person who has lived a life in which there was never any consideration of God, and that person peacefully passes away in their sleep. And then you wonder, why is that so? Why did that good person, that godly person, suffer? And that ungodly person pass with such ease? Well, that's exactly what the psalmist is struggling with. My experience troubles me. Some of the things that I see as they develop in life. He says these who are the arrogant, prosperous, but ungodly individuals, they're not in trouble. They seem to go through life with ease, where some who are good and godly people may encounter mistreatments at the hands of others. Maybe they encounter financial difficulties in life. And it seems like Every turn in the road of their life brings some form of new trouble. But for these wicked, it seems as though they just travel this smooth, straight, broad, paved road through life. Why is that so? And you can read on down through the rest of those verses as we've already done. He says that again in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. You get the picture of someone almost akin to the words written by Moses when he talked about that generation of Noah's day, when the thoughts of their hearts were upon evil continually. Here, these folks, that their thoughts run riot. They mock. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heaven. I mean, they even speak out words of contempt, words of challenge against heaven itself, against God. What does this do? Well, this troubles people. Look in verse 10 again. He says, therefore, his people, that is the people of this wicked one, his people return to this place. They drink in abundance of the waters of this kind of thinking, this kind of living. They then begin to ask these questions. How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? You know, does God even know about life, about the way we behave in this world? Is God going to do anything about this? Those who mock, those who reject God from their thoughts, those who challenge God, who criticize God, they have no concerns about God coming to them in judgment and bringing them to judgment for their lives. They're always at ease, he says in verse 12. And then look at how it troubles him. Tell me, has this thought never run through your mind? In verse 13 and 14, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. You ever felt like, well, trying to live right and do right, trying to be a good and a godly person, well, it's all for naught. It's vain. I mean, just look at how this guy goes through life so easily. I have trouble, or this person that I know who is a godly person has trouble. But then the psalmist says, almost says, but then I come to my senses and I remember this. He says, if I had spoken in this way, what I would have been doing, in verse 15, is betraying the generation of thy children. I would have betrayed, not just God, but I would have betrayed the ways of right and the people of generations gone by who have lived in a right fashion. I would have betrayed all of that if I had spoken out in this way. That, say, it's vain to be pure and try to live a good life. He goes on, he says that when I pondered to understand this, I was troubled in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Now, he might very well have in mind here the sanctuary in the sense of the temple. And that then when he came into the temple, he contemplated and thought about things in a better fashion. Or it may be that he's saying here, when I came into the presence of God. I came to think about things. Not from my experience, not solely from the things that I've witnessed, but I came to think about things from God's perspective. I came into God's presence in that sense, or into the sanctuary. And then I began to think about those things, and I perceived their end. Let me tell you something. If you are troubled by your experience, by witnessing such things as this, and how it seems unfair, the lot in life that the godly have, and sometimes the ungodly seem to have a much better way in life, and you're being troubled by those things, let me suggest that you do this, what the psalmist says he did. You go into the sanctuary of God. You think about these things from God's perspective, from what God has said about these things, and listen to what He says will come to your mind. You take God's Word and open up the Word of God and think about what the Lord has said about the end of such people. That is the end of the wicked. The end of those who live without considerations of God. He says, I perceive their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Now my experience, the psalmist says, is they've lived in pretty good places, haven't they? They've had pretty good times. Oh, but he says, I look at this from the perspective of God and I see, no, they're living in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Now get this in your mind. If you are troubled, if your experience is causing you to raise some questions, keep this in your mind. What is the end? What does God say is the end for these people? It is destruction. And it will be destruction in a moment's time. Oh, they may live. What we would look at as being a long life, it may be a long life of debauchery, of disbelief. But what comes at the end comes in the blink of an eye. It comes in just a moment. You know, life ends that way. Even after a long illness, the end comes in a moment. And it comes in a moment for everyone. And what the psalmist says is, here's what I believe intellectually. This is what I know intellectually. God is good to Israel. Here's what I have seen experientially. This is what I have witnessed. And it has troubled my mind. It has caused my feet almost to slip until I think from God's perspective. And now then, we come to the end of what he has said. As we read at the beginning of our lesson in verse 23 through 28. And here he talks about what he has believed faithfully. Here is what I believe in faith. This is what I have confidence in. And it is in contrast to that second point of what he has seen experientially. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. I want you to notice the concepts here of closeness and nearness with God. I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. When you look at the things that you see in life, the experience that you have, and you may be troubled by our sense of equity and what's fair, you stop and you look at what God has said. Consider things from the perspective of God. And remember that for the faithful, for those that are good, what God has said is, I'll be with you continually. I'll hold you by your hand. I will guide you with my counsel. And afterward, what? I will receive you to glory. No wonder the psalmist then is moved to this expression in the last verses. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Who do I have to rely upon, God, except you? There's a book written a number of years ago titled, Our Man in Heaven is a book about Jesus and about Jesus' work for His people. You know, a lot of times we may get the idea as we read through the Scriptures, we talk about the work of Jesus and His completed work, how He came to present Himself as a Savior and to save mankind. And oftentimes we may get it in our heads, well, He did that, He ascended back into heaven. Jesus' work is done. No, my friend, it is not done. He continues to work on our behalf. The book of Hebrews presents Him as that mediator, that high priest. John writes about Him in 1 John chapter 2 as our advocate with the Father. An advocate is someone who pleads the case for someone else. He's still at work. Whom else do we have in heaven but thee? You see, Jesus is still at work on our behalf. And He makes this nearness and closeness with God possible. Look at verse 26 again. My heart may fail, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may get old, my flesh may fail. I may get sick, my flesh may fail. I may become discouraged. I may be troubled in my thoughts about what I see about me, that my experiences. My heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. And now the end of it. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. May I suggest to you just very quickly here a few things that will aid us in being close to God, so that what we know intellectually and what we believe faithfully will not be shaken by what we see experientially. How do you walk close to God? How is it possible for God's nearness to be our good? Well, the first thing I would suggest to you is we need to know God, don't we? We cannot walk closely with a God who we do not know, and we can only know Him through His revelation. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what God wants to do. He wants to give to you and give to me this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He has done that through His Word. If you want to be close to God, if you want to have this intimate and close walk with God, then you need to know Him. And the only way that you're ever going to know Him is by opening His Word and learning from Him and learning about Him. But a second thing that's going to be required for our close walk with God is a sincere devotion. The prophet Isaiah addressed a people who lacked that sincere devotion. Jesus quoted from Isaiah when He talked to the people of His day and time. Now, in both instances, both speakers were addressing religious people. These were not people who had rejected the notion of God, who said, I want nothing to do with organized religion. They had involvement in religion. They believed that there was a God, but they lacked sincere devotion to Him. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. He said, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's R-O-T-E, wrote. And if you want an illustration of what wrote means, sometime go out to the parade grounds and in some military base and watch as a company of soldiers is put through their marching orders. And over and over and over again, they are taught to step in a certain way until they march in lockstep together. By rote, they learn that practice over and over and over again until it's done with really without thinking. You ever seen some of these units that that have the rifles and they go through all of the drills in perfect union with one another, you know, holding the rifle out and putting it on their shoulder and shifting it to the other shoulder and bouncing it off of the ground. And they do it together like that by rote. They learned it. Till they do it together now without even a second thought. God doesn't want that. What He wants from us is a sincere, a thoughtful devotion. Now, you and I can come to this place at the same time. We can sit in the same seats. Heaven help us if we sit in someone else's seat, you know. But we can sit in the same seats. We can sit and soak and sometimes sour. By rote, we can be here and do what we do without a second thought. And God says, I want none of it. He wants us to know Him, to have a sincere devotion to Him. And then the third thing is to live with a sense of His presence. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer said this, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A heart in full assurance of faith. That's a sense of God's presence. Do you live with that? God wants you to be aware that He's near. Whether you're a Christian or not, God wants you to be aware that He's near. Acts 17, verse 27, the Apostle Paul was preaching to a group of people who were not Christians. They were philosophers of various Greek philosophical schools. And he said this to them, He, speaking of God, is not far from each one of us. It would be a wonderful thing if we could convince unbelievers that God lives near to them. There is a presence that God has among His creation because we are His creation. Oh, but God wants us to live in this life with a sense of His presence so that we will be involved in His cause. You remember when Jesus spoke with Peter, He had talked about His crucifixion, and Peter spoke out saying, oh no, Lord, that will never be, that cannot happen. And Jesus then said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He says, because you are setting your mind, or you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. In Matthew 16 and verse 23. You see, what Peter needed to do was be involved in God's cause. And he most certainly would become involved in God's cause when he came to a full understanding of what it was. You'll not find a more devoted servant in the work of God than Peter was. But it took him some time to get there. But once he began to think of God's interests rather than man's interests, he was a devoted follower of the Lord's. And so can you and I be. But it's going to require that we know some things intellectually, that we believe faithfully, and that we will not allow to be shaken experientially by the things that we may experience or see. We sing an old, old song. It's a good one. Nearer, my God, to Thee. It's a good challenge for us. It's a good mantra, if you want to use that term, for life. Let us be devoted to living nearer to Him. If you're not living near to God tonight, if you're not one of His children, you can become one. You can't get much closer to someone other than by being in their family. And God wants you in His family. He wants you as His child. If you'll believe that Jesus is God's Son and turn away from your sins, confess your faith and be baptized this night to wash the guilt of your sins away, you'll become a child of God. You'll leave this place close to God. You'll be in His family. And then you can live drawing closer and closer to Him as the days go by. And you learn more. You come to know Him. And you come to be devoted to Him with a sincere heart. We pray that you'll make that so tonight while we're standing singing.